Brother Sonny asked me to read the 110th Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. If you would, let us pray. Our Father, as we come before Thee tonight, we thank Thee for the many blessings that we as poor wretched sinners have. We thank Thee, Lord, for the preservation of Thy Word and for the preservation of the house of God and for those that have preached the gospel. And Father, we're thankful that Thou hast brought us into the way by the hearing of the truth and the knowledge of our salvation has made us to not only see to a certain extent the wretchedness of our condition by nature, but Father has turned our minds to see the wonderful truths of salvation through the blood of our precious Savior. And Father, as we gather tonight, we're thankful that we can come to Thee in this hope, and Father, we would ask Thee to enrich our hearts once again with a great zeal for the cause in what Thou hast done for us. And Father, that Thou would bless Brother Sonny as he preaches to us with those things that we have need of that would strengthen us and encourage us. And Father, if it be by in the way of chastisement to bring us closer to Thee, for which we greatly desire from day to day as we live. Father, help us to be soldiers of the cross and to watch in this day of great adversity and seeming a declining in Zion that Thou would give us the strength to be soldiers and to stand in our day-to-day life and press on each of us the fact that we stand as ambassadors for Thee, and may we carry it, Father, with a great weight about our responsibilities in this regard. Father, watch over us, watch the country that we're in, and bless our leaders, and Father, be with us in this election year. And Father, we would ask Thee to, if it would be Thy holy will, to cause a repentance in our land and a return to moral principles and service to Thee in a godly manner. Father, keep us. We're weak in the way. Accept Thou to strengthen us and give us the courage to put into practice those things that we most surely believe. We would ask Thee again to bless this hour for Thy glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. God bless you both, sir. Hope the Lord be with you. That's all right.
Once again, we're thankful to meet together at the close of this lovely day to worship the Lord, and we ask sincere interest in your prayers. I ask Elder Habjuwalks to read the 110th Psalm, because it is one of the most important divisions of the Old Testament, and one of the reasons that it is that although that Psalm is very short, that it has only seven verses, at least six of those seven verses were quoted directly by the Lord and the New Testament apostles in the New Testament. And the seventh verse is referred to indirectly in the New Testament. Now, when we have an Old Testament psalm such as this, where every verse of it is quoted or used to prove some great doctrine of the New Testament, then it's one of the most important of all the psalms. This psalm is a psalm that I want to prove tonight is one of the messianic psalms, and by that I mean a psalm that is a prophecy of Christ the Messiah. Now, when we bear in mind that David was inspired to write this psalm 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and yet the Spirit of God filled him and pulled back the curtain of time and allowed him to look 1,000 years into the future and prophesy things that would be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And the main reason I want to use this psalm tonight is to establish something that should be very important to God's people in our world today. It is very important that God's people have the proper view of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He's already done and the work that He's doing now in heaven and immortal glory, and what he will yet do in the future for his people. Now, it is commonly believed by good people and sincere people, and I do not speak this with any harshness or sarcasm, but it is believed by many good, sincere people that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in this world about 2,000 years ago, and that he came to this earth hoping to set up an earthly kingdom among the Jews. It is commonly taught all over the country. It's taught over the television, and it's taught in seminaries and schools all over America, and preached from pulpits all over the civilized world, that he came to this earth hoping to establish an earthly kingdom among the Jews, to set up his government in Palestine, but that Israel rejected him as their Messiah and leader, and the Lord failed in his effort to set up his kingdom, and he left the church here as a substitute. It is commonly taught that the church age is a parenthetical dispensation, and by that I mean it's set in parentheses. And I know that word parenthetical is a big word, but it's used in theology schools all over America to describe the day and age in which we're living. Now, most of us, when we use a parenthesis, we are writing a sentence, and we've got our main flow of thought. Here's the main line we're trying to express, and here's something that we want to put in here, sort of as an added note, and we will put parentheses and put something in brackets, and we close it on either side, and then go back to the main flow of thought. Now, this dispensation in which we're living, the church age, is described by many of the wise and prudent of this world as being a dispensation that's just set off in parentheses, a parenthetical dispensation, because it's taught that Jesus Christ came into this world about 2,000 years ago, hoping to set up an earthly kingdom among the Jews at Jerusalem, that he failed, they say, in that effort, and that he's coming back someday to an earthly Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. And according to this theory, the Lord Jesus Christ does not have a kingdom now, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not a king. Now, it's very important to us tonight, and it's a very important issue as to whether or not he is a king and whether or not he has a kingdom. The Bible tells us he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we go here to the 110th Psalm, and David mentions in this psalm some things that were to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to establish tonight the main thing I want to establish, and I hope the Lord will fill us with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit searcheth out all things, yea, even the deep things of God. And we look in the 110th Psalm, and David mentions, fulfilled with the Spirit of God, at least six things that were to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom and when he reigns in power. And the thing I want to solve tonight, using no other guide other than the Word of God, is, have these things already been fulfilled? Is Christ a king? Does he have a kingdom now? Or are we looking for him to come back as a king someday and to set up and establish his kingdom? Now notice how David opened this 110th Psalm. He says, "Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, someone says, well, how do you know that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no doubt about it, because we go to the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and in verses 42 and 43, Jesus asked the critics of his day, he says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "He's David's son." He said, well, if he's David's son, then why did David in the Spirit call him Lord? Because David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Son of God applied, the Son of God quoted Psalms 110, verse 1. And if the Lord Jesus Christ thought this verse was important, then it should be very important to me. The Lord asked the Jews, "Whose son is Christ? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, well, he's David's son. And he says, well, if he's just David's son, why did David say, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, when we begin to look at some of the deep mysteries of the Bible, from one standpoint, David is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, but from another standpoint, he's the descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the flesh is concerned, as far as Jesus Christ being the son of Mary, as far as the human lineage of Christ is concerned, Jesus Christ is the son of David. In the Bible, he's referred to as the son of David. But my friend, I'm talking to you tonight about one who is David's Lord, and at the same time, he's David's son. In his eternal nature, as the son of God, he's David's Lord. In his eternal nature, he's before David. But in his human nature, he was born of one of the daughters of David, and by daughter, I mean one of the descendants of David. His mother, Mary, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, but Mary was one of the descendants of David. And the Bible calls him the son of David. In his human ancestry, he was the son of David. In his divine ancestry, he's David's Lord and pre-existed before David. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, he describes him this way. He says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now your roots come before you. Your roots are somewhere back there in your ancestors. People today are very proud, or they're very fond, of studying their roots, tracing their ancestors. But Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, it wouldn't make much sense if I stood up here and told you people that I am the ancestor and the descendant of W.A. Piles. That wouldn't make a lick of sense. If I told you that I'm his root and I'm his offspring, that would produce nothing but confusion. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his eternal nature as the Son of God, is the root of David, the source of David's life. He is David's creator. But as the son of Mary, in his human nature, he is indeed the offspring of David. So he could say, I'm the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. But David foresaw this time that God the Father would say to Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. My first question tonight is, where was Jesus Christ told to sit? He was told to sit on a throne. We go to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, verse 1. God didn't tell him to just sit over here on a chair, but he told him to sit on a throne. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He says, we have such a high priest that is set, S-E-T, he is set on his throne on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and went back to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, but he sat down on a throne. You know why he sat down on the throne? Because he's a king and he has a kingdom. He sat down on the throne nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, let's go to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. God told Zechariah, he says, behold, my righteous servant, the branch. And that word branch is spelled in all capitals. It's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, behold my righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my righteous servant, the branch. And it says that he shall bear the glory. Now notice and listen to this real carefully. It says, my righteous servant, the branch. It says he shall bear the glory. He shall build a house for my name. And it says he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now I want you to take that home with you. That did not say that he would sit at one time and he would rule at another time. There are people in this world today that are teaching that Christ is not ruling on his throne yet. But he will come back someday, they say, and set up his throne at Jerusalem, and he will begin to rule. But this text says that my righteous servant, the branch, he shall bear the glory, and it says that he shall sit and rule upon his throne. That sitting and ruling are coextensive. That is, they go on at the same time. And if I can prove to you by the Bible when the Lord Jesus Christ began to sit, I'll prove to you by the Bible when he began to rule. It says he shall sit and rule. Where will he sit and rule? He will sit and rule upon his throne. Now, he doesn't just sit and rule on any ordinary chair in heaven. He sits and he rules on the throne. It says he shall sit and rule upon that throne. Now then, let's find out when he began to sit, and I'll find out for you when he began to rule. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, God, who hath sundry times and divers manners, spoken times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Father, on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It says he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When did he do that? When he purged our sins all by himself and arose from the dead. Amen. There's time after time in the Bible that the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers tell us that Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people. He finished his work. He arose from the dead. He went back to the Father, and the Father told him to sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here we go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, and it says, but this man after he had made one offering for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down on the right hand of the Father. When did he do that? After he had made one offering for sin. Now then, the prophet Zechariah, God told the prophet Zechariah, he says, "Behold my righteous servant, the branch." He says, "He shall sit and rule upon his throne." Now, I could give you a dozen scriptures, or any Bible reader could give you a dozen scriptures in the New Testament. In fact, we'd give you two dozen that will teach that Christ began to sit when he arose from the dead. He arose from the dead, went back home, and he sat down at the Father's right hand nearly 2,000 years ago. And I don't believe there's a minister of any denomination on earth, if he's got enough sense to read the Bible, would deny that Christ began to sit 2,000 years ago when he arose from the dead. Well, the prophet Zechariah, God told Zechariah, it says that he shall sit and rule upon his throne. He began to sit 2,000 years ago. He also began to rule 2,000 years ago. Where is he ruling? He's ruling on a throne. And also notice this. God also told the prophet Zechariah, the same quotation. He says, "My righteous servant, the branch, says he shall bear the glory. He shall build a house for my name." And it says, "He shall sit and rule upon his throne." And it says, "He shall be a priest on his throne." Notice that. Now, there were lots of priests in the Old Testament day among the Jews. But the Bible plainly teaches that those Levitical priests, they never did sit down. They never could say that they had finished their work. They never could sit down. But this says that he shall be a priest on his throne. The one that's going to sit on this throne will not only sit there as a king, but he will also sit there as a priest. Now notice this. It says he shall be a priest on his throne. Well, let's find out something about his priestly work. We went over here to the 110th Psalm that Brother Richard read for you a while ago. And in the same Psalm where God says to his son, in Psalms 110 verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In that same Psalm, he says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." And that word repent, when it applies to God, it doesn't mean like repent of sin, because God doesn't have any sins to repent of. But that word repent in the Bible sometimes means turn back or change of mind. And it means irrevocable. It means something that God won't go back on. Now God says, "I have sworn and I will not change. I will not go back on it. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You know who he said was the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? The same one that he told to sit at his right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the priest that I'm talking about is to be a priest sitting on a throne. Did you hear me? Those Levitical priests never sat on a throne. He's to be a priest sitting on a throne. Now, brother, if he's not sitting on his throne tonight, you don't have any priest tonight. And if you don't have any priest, you're in bad shape. Because it took this great high priest to make a sacrifice for your sins. It takes this great high priest to make your prayers acceptable to God in heaven. It takes this great high priest to be your advocate and your intercessor. If you don't have if he's not sitting on his throne, then he's not a priest, because he's to be a priest on his throne. Now let's go to the 8th chapter of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul is talking over here about how the priesthood of Christ is superior to the priesthood of the sons of Aaron, or the sons of Levi, the old priesthood that the Jewish people had. And he's talking about Jesus Christ, and listen to this, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. He said, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. He says if Jesus Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest. You know why? He says, we've got priests here that serve according to the law. He says, if he were on earth, he would not even be a priest on earth. You know why? Because he came out of the wrong tribe. Go back to Hebrews chapter 7. You know why the Lord Jesus Christ, if he were on earth, wouldn't be a priest? Because that earthly priesthood that God gave to Israel belonged to nobody but the tribe of Levi. Any Jewish boy couldn't just make up his mind and say, I'd like to be a priest. Those priests wear nice robes. I like the work they do, and I believe I'll enter the priesthood. The only ones that could enter the priesthood were those whose fathers were priests. If your father was a priest, if your father was of the tribe of Levi, that is, if you were born of the tribe of Levi, then you were eligible for the priesthood. But the Lord Jesus Christ, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says, it is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah. Wrong tribe. The priest of Israel didn't come from Judah. He says, it is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah. And he says, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Do you see the argument the Apostle Paul is making here? He's making an argument based on silence. He's making an argument based on the fact that nothing was said about it. And sometimes people will criticize Primitive Baptists. They'll say, why don't you folks do this? Why don't you do that? We'll say, because the Bible doesn't teach it. Because the scriptures are silent on it. Well, my friends, you better observe the silence of God. If the Bible's silent on something, you better leave it off. That's right. If the Bible's silent on a doctrine or a practice or a teaching, you better leave it off, because the Apostle Paul bases an argument here on the silence of God. He says the Lord came from the wrong tribes, and he came the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood, and the Lord on earth wouldn't have been a priest. You know why? He was born from the human side of the tribe of Judah. He says, if this man were on earth, he would not be a priest. Now then, watch this. That says that he would not be a priest on this earth. Now, God told Zechariah, said he's a priest on his throne. Now, I've done proof to you with the Bible that his priesthood cannot be on this earth. Because to be an earthly priest, he had to be in the tribe of Levi. He was of the wrong tribe to be a priest here on this earth. He says if this man were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest because he came out of the wrong tribe. But the Bible says he's a priest sitting on his throne. And since he's a priest on his throne, wherever his priesthood is, his throne also must be. Because he's a priest on a throne. Now, anywhere that his priesthood cannot be, his throne cannot be. And I just proved to you by the Bible, if you were listening to me, I just proved to you by the Bible that his priesthood cannot be on earth. His priesthood cannot be on earth. And since he's a priest on a throne, wherever his throne is, his priesthood is. And wherever his priesthood cannot be, his throne cannot be. And that says that his priesthood is not on this earth. His priesthood is heavenly, and his throne is heavenly. And I intend to you before I sit down tonight that his kingdom's heavenly. He's got a heavenly throne, his throne's in heaven. His priesthood's in heaven. His kingdom's heavenly. His kingdom is not a worldly kingdom like the Jews were looking for. He's been on the throne of his kingdom now for about 2,000 years. He's been serving as the great high priest of his people now for nearly 2,000 years. Notice what David said. Some of the signs, some of the things that would attend that day when the king is sitting on his throne. He says he would be sitting at the right hand of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Any Bible reader knows that Christ has been sitting at the Father's right hand for nearly 2,000 years. That's been fulfilled. The next sign that Christ is sitting on the throne of his kingdom is while he sits on that throne, he would also function as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews that he's already serving as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when we began to study the priesthood of Melchizedek, and I think all of you are familiar with it, back in the days of the Old Testament, before Levi was ever born, before the Jews were ever given a priesthood, there was a great man named Abraham. Abraham went out to fight a battle one time to slaughter the kings, and one of the most mysterious and amazing persons in the Bible met him. There was a man met him that was the king of Salem, which means king of peace. This man was not only the king of Salem, but he was also the priest of the Most High God. This man just steps out on the stage. The Bible gives no hint as to where he came from. The Bible tells us nothing about his ancestry. It tells us nothing about his descent. We have no genealogy of Melchizedek and where he came from. We have no record in the Bible of anybody that ever descended from him. Melchizedek was a great high priest, and he had an office that nobody had ever had before. And he had an office that he never passed on to anybody. Those Jewish priests, the sons of Aaron, the sons of Levi, they had an office that they received from their fathers. They passed it on to their sons. This man Melchizedek never received his from anybody, never passed it on to anybody. This man Melchizedek was a priest before the first Jewish priest was ever anointed, because Abraham is living back here before the 12 sons of Jacob were ever born, before the old covenant was ever given. The Apostle Paul is using this man Melchizedek to show us how the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was in existence. It was in existence before Moses' law was ever given. His priesthood is an everlasting priesthood. As far as the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, nobody was ever in that office before him, and none will ever be in it after him. He's the only one that ever fills that office. And over here in the 110th Psalm, David says that the first thing the Lord would say to him would be, "Sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." Is there any doubt? Is there any doubt in any person's mind tonight that that verse has been fulfilled? Well, that verse is fulfilled 2,000 years ago. But brother, when he was told to sit down in heaven, he was told to sit down on a throne. And people that sit on thrones are kings. And for him to sit on a throne and be a king, he's got to have a kingdom. And I will show you in a minute where that kingdom is. God told the prophet Zechariah, says, when he sits on that throne, he will sit on that throne as a priest. According to the Bible, he's already a priest, and he's been a priest since the days of eternity. Because part of his work as a priest was this. We come over here to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verse 26, and the Apostle Paul talking about the priesthood of Christ. He says, but now once in the end of the world, and that world there is the Jewish world, the old covenant world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now he tells us of something he's doing for us now. See, you've got three beautiful expressions here in Hebrews chapter 9. You've got hath he appeared, his past work, now to appear, his present work, and shall he appear, something he's going to do yet. He says here, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You know why he's appearing in heaven for us now? Because we need an advocate up there. We need a mediator. We need somebody to intercede for us. The Apostle John wrote us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and he says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But he says, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Then the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us of something Christ will do at a yet future appearing. He says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We see that's the work of our great high priest. And he's not waiting to be anointed or ordained as a priest. He's already our priest, or else, brother, we're a lost world without end. Because he's already made a sacrifice. He's appearing in heaven for us. So when he says, the Lord said unto the Lord, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's been doing that for 2,000 years, sitting on a throne. But remember, it says that he shall be a priest on his throne. And remember what I said a while ago, the Bible says if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. And where his priesthood cannot be, his throne cannot be, because he's a priest on that throne. His priesthood's a heavenly priesthood. His throne is a heavenly kingdom. It's a heavenly throne, and his kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. Now we read on, and the Apostle Paul says about him, he said, pardon me, Psalmist David, rather. The Psalmist David said about him, he says, thy people. Now this king is going to have some people. And he says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Another sign of the power of this king is a people that are willing in the day of his power. And every person here that's born again of the Spirit of God has been through an experience where you were willing in the day of his power. I read in the ninth chapter of Acts of a Jewish intellectual Pharisee. This Jewish intellectual Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus is not seeking to be a disciple of Christ. This Jewish intellectual Pharisee hates the things of Christ. He has been opposed to the things of Christ. He has arrest warrants to put the followers of Christ in prison. And the Bible tells us that on the Damascus Road that suddenly there was a light shine round about him that was brighter than that of the noonday sun. And somebody says, God can't save you against your will. Well, let's see what he did to this Jewish intellectual Pharisee. That Jewish intellectual Pharisee wound up on the ground crying out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Apostle Paul wasn't the least concerned about his own will. I mean, he was shaken up down there on the ground crying out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we read his experience in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And sometimes when you apply for a job, they want you to turn in a resume. Well, I mean, would you hire a pastor that had a resume like this? He says, for we ourselves also. I'm glad he put himself in it. He said, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. And if he was a child of God from his mother's womb, like some people teach, then tell me when he was foolish, when he was deceived, when he was serving divers lusts and pleasures. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. We were deceived. We were serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But before that, doesn't say that. It says, but after that, the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That means there that the Holy Ghost made you new when you were born again, made you a new creature in Christ. Now he says, look here, one of the signs of the king is that when that king is reigning, it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. One of the signs of the days of that king's power is that you've got a willing people out here to serve him. Here's a Jewish intellectual Pharisee made willing to serve him. You people wouldn't be here tonight if the Lord hadn't made you willing to serve him. Because man by nature doesn't serve him. Man by nature doesn't desire the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They're foolishness to him. They're spiritually discerned. Somebody says, well, it says that one of the signs of the day of his power would be a willing people. That's right. You say, well, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and let him that heareth say, come, and whosoever will, let him come. Yeah, I know it says whosoever will, let him come, but I want to know where he got that will. That expression, whosoever will, teaches me that that person's got a will. Now I'm going to tell you where he didn't get the will, and then I'll tell you where he did get it. In John 1:11-13, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. And I want you to listen to this real carefully. He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born. They were born before they believed. Their believing over here is something that's going on now. That expression, were born, is in the Greek aorist tense. I don't care if you want it in Greek, English, or Eskimo. They were born before they believed. That's right. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Now, how were they born? They say they weren't born. They weren't born according to the will of the flesh. They weren't born according to the flesh or the will of man or of blood, but they were born of God. Now that plainly says that those that believe on his name, which already were born, they weren't born because of their own will. They weren't born because of the will of man, the will of the flesh, but they weren't born because of blood. They were born because of God. We come over to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Pardon me, 9th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 9. Over there where he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Somebody says, what does that mean? It means Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now I know that's over the heads of a lot of people. I know I've done drowned a lot of people already. That's what it means. You say, well, what does the Greek say? It says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And notice what he says about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good nor any evil. And I'm fixed to say a dirty word. Says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That's an ugly word in some people's book. Notice how the Apostle Paul summarizes all that. He says, the sovereign God of heaven that loved Jacob and hated Esau. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now watch this. To will something is an act of the human mind, of the human intellect. To run is a work. It's not of him that runneth. It's not of some work they did. It is not of him that willeth, and it's not of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. John 1:11-13 says, you were born not according to your will, the will of man, of flesh, or of blood. You were born according to God. According to God's mercy. I've got to get my mind off of Hebrews. Go to Romans chapter 9. Says, it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's two verses right there tells you that that will didn't come from man's own cranium. It wasn't something man generated or man had set. Where did it come from? We'll look over here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you can't work out something you don't have. Man never had a problem, can't work out a problem. Man never had a garden, can't work out a garden. And a man never had any salvation, can't work it out. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God which worketh in you to do what? Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if you've got a will to serve the Lord, it's because at some time in your experience, you were made willing in the day of that king's power. He made you willing in the day of his power and gave you a will to serve him. We go to John 6:44. No man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look at that text. Look at the signs that king's reigning in heaven. One of those signs is that he would be sitting at the Father's right hand. That's fulfilled. Been doing that nearly 2,000 years. He would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's fulfilled. He's already doing that. It also says that he would be making his people willing in the day of his power. He made a Jewish intellectual Pharisee willing over 1,900 years ago. There was a time in my experience when I was made willing. There was a time in your experience when you were made willing. And God's people somewhere in this world will be made willing in the day of his power. And his people will be serving him because he makes them willing in the day of his power. That'll go on until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Notice what else it says. It says he will strike through kings. Wait a minute, I want to get another one right quick before I get to this one. God told his son, he said, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Are you going to fulfill that at the second coming of Christ when he comes back? When my Lord comes back, he won't be ruling in the midst of his enemies. When he comes back, he won't have any enemies. I mean, he'll take care of his enemies when he comes back. This says he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. You hear me? Now listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he'll put his sheep on his right hand, put the goats on the left. And brother, he'll move nations and people just like that. I mean, you talk about moving nations and separating and dividing folks, he'll do it. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, his enemies won't be fighting him. No, they won't. Listen, brother, I mentioned up at Cool Springs a few days ago about the world's last prayer meeting. Oh, yeah. You know what the world's last prayer meeting will be? Yeah, there'll be the last prayer meeting on earth, and I don't aim to attend it. I've got to hope I'll miss it. There's coming a time when the wicked and the kings and the wicked of this earth, they'll be crying, all right. They'll be begging. They won't be crying to the Lord, though. They'll be crying to the rocks. They'll be crying to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us, to hide us from the wrath of him that sits on the throne. They'll be crying, begging for rocks to fall upon them, to hide, be in the dens and caves of the earth, begging for the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of him that sits on the throne. Doesn't sound like his enemies doing him much damage in that day. No, the Apostle Paul tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord, Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No, that says, God told his son, says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He's been ruling in the midst of his enemies now for about 2,000 years. While he was here on earth, he had enemies. From the time he was born, he had enemies. There's a wicked king named Herod set out to take his life in his infancy. He had enemies among the Jews because the psalmist David wrote about him in the 69th Psalm.
says, they that hate me without a cause
are more than the hairs of my head.
God, the Son of God says the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. He had enemies nearly 2,000 years ago. He had enemies in the first century because before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, the Jews hated him and spread all kinds of lies about him. I want to give you some of the lies his enemies spread about him. Back in the early days, right after he arose from the dead, his enemies among the Jews paid those Roman soldiers great money. I want to show you how much they hated the Lord and the doctrine of his resurrection. They paid those Roman soldiers great money to say that he didn't really rise from the dead, but his disciples came and stole his body. Remember that? Now, brother, that takes real hate to pay men to tell a lie. And first of all, you know what's fishy about that lie? You know what's fishy about that lie? In the first place, they're supposed to tell, they paid the higher-ups. They had a payoff high-up, you know, that the soldiers would tell that while we were asleep, his disciples came and stole his body away. First thing fishy about that, if you've got a hearing ear, first thing fishy about that is if you fellas were asleep while that was happening, how do you know it was his disciples or the Boy Scouts or how do you know a Ku Klux Klan? How do you know who did it if you were asleep while it happened? In the second place, unless somebody up high got paid off, a Roman soldier that went to sleep on the job, a Roman soldier that went to sleep at his post would have been immediately executed. What kept those Roman soldiers from getting executed? A Roman soldier that was appointed to guard, had the duty to guard over something, and if he lost his prisoner or lost whatever he was guarding over, if he lost it, they'd execute him. Remember the case of the Philippian jailer? Remember that? Yes, sir. All right, it takes people to hate somebody. It takes his enemies to get out here and pay a lie. Pay men to tell a lie. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ had enemies among the Jews. Those enemies lied about him. They followed his servants. You get over here in the book of Acts, and wherever his servants are going, even after the Lord went back to heaven, his enemies are persecuting his servants. One of his enemies, named Herod, beheaded James in Acts chapter 12. Rome was his enemy for many centuries. Rome took his servants, took the true preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true servants of God. They put them out here in the Roman arena, in the Colosseum, and let the lions eat them. And sometimes when you want to whine and complain during this age in which we're living, you start having a little pity party and you start whining and complaining. And sometimes maybe preachers get to whining and complaining a little bit. We all get to feeling sorry for ourselves. I want to tell you something that's established history. There was a time in the Dark Ages when our ancient forefathers went from place to place in hiding. They'd go from place to place among folks trying to tell them the news about Jesus Christ. They couldn't tell it openly like I'm telling it to you tonight. They'd get out here and meet people, start talking to people, and they'd size them up. Some of those old preachers in the ancient days, some of those old preachers among the Walden Seas and peoples long ago, they'd go from house to house or farm to farm, and they'd go knock on somebody's door, and they'd go there like they were selling some kind of little handmade jewelry or such. They'd knock on the door and start showing jewels, you know, cheap jewels. And they'd start talking to that person. They'd size that person up. And they'd find out that that person there was a spiritual person. That person is interested in spiritual things. That old Walt Ensign preacher pretending to, you know, just be a man up going place to place peddling stuff. He'd say, I have pearls and treasures of far greater value than this if you're interested in them. See, that was kind of a hint and clue. I have pearls and treasures of far greater value than this if you're interested. And if that person gave them an open door, they'd go on home and start telling them about the pearl of great price, and they'd start preaching to them about the Son of God, but they had to be careful who they preached to. Because if they preached to a Roman Catholic spy, the niche if you're interested. And if that person gave them an open door, they'd go on home and start telling them about the pearl of great price, and they start preaching to them about the Son of God, but they had to be careful who they preached to. Because if they preached to a Roman Catholic spy, somebody turned them over to Rome, that man would be beheaded and put to death. See, they couldn't announce their meetings on the radio and in public, get up here and do like I'm doing and let it be taped and sent anywhere. They couldn't do it. There was a time when in some of those European countries that the powers of Rome had laws in certain countries that if anybody was caught giving a night's lodging to a preacher, if you were caught giving a preacher a meal or you gave him a night's lodging, and you were turned in, your property would be seized. They also made it stiffer than this. I'm your neighbor living, say, in the same village or down on the next farm, and I see you take in a preacher and give him a meal or a night's lodging. If I turn you in, I've got your property. In other words, there was a reward for catching men going out trying to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has had enemies. He's got enemies in this world today. Men that deny his virgin birth, men that deny his second coming, men out here preaching false doctrines. He's got enemies today. But in the midst of all that, he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. He won't have any enemies when he comes again, but he says he'll rule in the midst of his enemies. And for about 2,000 years, his church has survived in every century. And the Lord has ruled in the hearts of his people. He's ruled in his true church, but he's ruled in the midst of his enemies. David said this in the 23rd Psalm, says, "Thou preparest a table before me." Where? It's in the midst of mine enemies. You cannot fulfill that verse at the second coming of Christ to save your life. He will not be ruling in the midst of his enemies when he comes back. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies now. It also says that he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. You can't fulfill that at the second coming of Christ. Because when the Lord comes back, he's not going to strike through kings. He's going to strike himself. I mean, he'll do that himself. When he comes back, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and he starts striking the wicked of this world, he'll do that himself. But this says that the king I'm talking about sitting on the throne says he'll strike through kings in the days of his wrath. There was a time over 1,900 years ago, the Lord warned the Jews about it when he's here. He warned his own people Israel. He preached to them for 3.5 years, and he warned them that if they did not receive his words, he told them a parable in Matthew 22, and I want to go over it real fast. There's about 1.5 hours preaching this parable, but I want to summarize this parable for you just real fast. In Matthew chapter 22, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king that made a marriage for his son," and he says, "He sent forth his servants to them that were bidden." Listen to this carefully. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king that made a marriage for his son. And he said he sent forth his servants to them that were bidden to come to the feast. They wouldn't come." It says, again, he sent forth other servants. You know where those servants went? They went again to the bidden. They went to the bidden. Both invitations went to the bidden. Now, the next time the servants go out, they've got more to tell. They say, "All things are ready." It says, "My oxen and my fatlings are killed. Everything's ready." Remember the 9th chapter of Proverbs, Brother Mike, remember that? It says, "Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her 7 pillars. And it says over here, "She's furnished her tables. She's mingled her wine." Says, "All things are ready." Now the second time they go out, they've got more to tell. "My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come to the feast." Well, let's look at that parable, what the Lord's saying. He's warning those Jews. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." That kingdom of heaven is the gospel church. The king is God the Father. The son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those servants went to the bidden. You know who the bidden are? They're the Jews. John the Baptist went to the Jews saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," not 2,000 years in the future. He says that kingdom's at hand. John the Baptist went to the bidden, went to the Jews. The Lord sent his disciples out to nobody but the Jews. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he says, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles, in any city of the Samaritans, enter you not." They were sent to the Jews. You know what the Jews did? They made light of it. After the Lord rose from the dead, And now you see everything's ready. After he's risen from the dead, they've got more to tell. They went out among the Jews saying, all things are ready. Our Lord came and he died, he arose from the dead. They start preaching the resurrection among the Jews. The church is established. Everything's ready. Jews wouldn't hear it then. Oh, there's a remnant on the day of Pentecost, but the nation as a whole wouldn't hear it. You know what? The Lord went on and told them that parable, Matthew chapter 22, told them before it ever happened. He says, he'll send a service to the bidden, and the bidden will make light of it. Said one will go to his farm, another go to his merchandise, and he says they will treat his servants spitefully. They will kill some of them. And you know what the king will do? He says, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city, A.D. 70. It says he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Brother, in A.D. 70, the Lord used the kings and the Titus Caesar, the rulers of the Roman Empire, to punish his wicked people. Now it says he'll strike through kings. When he comes back to judge the wicked, he won't be striking through kings. He'll do that directly and personally. But I want to prove to you before I sit down, it won't take me long to do it, that for over 1,900 years, listen to me, that empires have fallen because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that nations have fallen for the protection of the church, and the same God, take this home tonight and sleep real well on it. A few months ago, they put a thing on TV, and it's nothing but a bunch of propaganda. A little thing called The Day After. If God's people would start thinking beyond the tips of their noses and start watching what's going on in this world and do a little thinking, those big TV networks are supposed to be competing with each other. You know, you're fed all this propaganda all the time that A.B. Sewer is competing with N.B. Sewer, who's competing with C.B. Sewer. You know, they're all fighting each other. The same people on all three of them. All right. Bunch of big, elite, powerful people on all three of them. They're not competing with each other. They tell you they are. They say, well, the Good Morning America outrated the Today Show. And, you know, Dynasty over here is outdoing, you know, such and such. And so-and-so's got to improve their programming because ABC got ahead of CBS and CBS got ahead of NBC. That mess called The Day After was the first time in the history of public television that the other networks all recommended that you watch a show on a so-called competitive network. Never before in the history of television has there ever been a program on one network that the other networks advertised it and recommended that everybody watch it. Bunch of propaganda, see? Okay. First of all, try to disarm this country. You know, to teach you better red than dead. Anything on earth be better than being burned up in the atomic holocaust. What's your life worth on this earth anyhow? A person's not willing to give your life up, you don't have anything worth living for anyhow. That's right. If you haven't got anything worth dying for, you haven't got anything worth living for. The hope of the child of God's not supposed to be in this world anyway. I mean, take my home on earth away from me. I've got a better one waiting in heaven. Take my life away from me here on earth. So what? Live forever with God in glory. I mean, if this world's all you're living for, you can be scared anything comes up. All right, that mess is called The Day After. There'll be a day after the day after. Oh, well, there'll be a day after the day after. If there ever is a day after, God will see to it there's a day after the day after. The same God that destroyed Rome and the same God that destroyed the enemies of Christ in the past can destroy Soviet Russia or any enemy the church has got today. Now listen, he says he'll strike through kings in the day of his wrath. When his wrath got filled with the nation Israel, with his own people, he struck through the rulers of the Roman Empire, and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. But look out. There came a time when Rome became exceedingly corrupt. The Roman Empire, see, old pagan Rome fell. And right out of its ashes arose another Rome. There's a Roman emperor named Constantine, whose mother had a version of Christianity. And Constantine claimed he had a vision once upon a time, where he saw the cross up in heaven. He had the cross painted on every Roman shield. And Constantine made his mother's version of Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And Constantine had a mixture. He took a mixture of corrupt Christianity. He took corrupted Christianity and mixed a little Judaism in with it, and then took the old pagan religion and stirred it up and came up with his official state church. Now, that's really what it amounts to. The old Baal Mass around December the 25th became Christ Mass. And the heathen feast of fertility in the spring became Easter. And there you have it. And this takes a long time to get into, but what I want to show you is this. There was a time when the wrath of God and the long-suffering of God came to an end with the nation Israel. God struck at them through the kings of Rome. There came a time when the patience of God came to an end with the Roman Empire. And there were some Huns and Vandals and powerful people up in around Germany in Europe that came down and they sacked Rome. That put an end to the Roman Empire. Now then, out of the ashes of the old pagan Roman Empire came another Roman Empire, and it's still around. It still rules. It still reigns on earth. There was a time about 400 years ago when our ancestors were over here in the British Isles, and King Henry VIII had a little bit of a feud with the head of the Roman Church, and King Henry VIII set up his own church, the Church of England. And also there in the British Isles were our ancestors, our Baptist ancestors, right here in the British Isles. Now, the time I'm talking about is just before America was developed. We're talking about just before the continent on which I stand was developed by the white man. Now, America, the New World's just about to open up. America's not opened up yet. I want you to hold that. The Roman powers on the continent decided that they would take England back for the Pope. Spain had the most powerful navy on the face of the earth. Spain at that time was a more powerful country than England. And the Pope had control of Spain. He had control of all the European continents. The only thing he didn't have control of was England. And England was the home of the Baptists. England was the home of our ancestors. There came a time, not quite 400 years ago, when a mighty Spanish armada began to sail on England. Over here on the coast of France, right across the English Channel, were about 40,000 French troops who were loyal to the Pope. The little English navy was no match for the Spanish armada. The great Spanish fleet sailed on England. They were to attack England, and then about 40,000, 30,000 to 40,000 troops loyal to the Pope were to come across the Channel, and they were going to retake England for the Pope. You know what the consequences of that would have meant? If they had retaken England for the Pope, it would have meant this. And I'm going to just call some names. I'm going to call some names because I'm talking about historical facts. I'm talking about historical facts. And if I told you tonight it's Friday night and we're in August 1984, nobody get mad. I'm talking about historical facts. If that Spanish armada had been successful, you would have had a Catholic Europe. You would have had a Catholic England. And then Catholic England would have come over here and settled America, and you would have had a Catholic America, which would have meant a Catholic world. That's what it would have meant. You had a Catholic Europe. If they had conquered England, you'd have had a Catholic England. And then those people would have come over here to settle America. America hadn't been settled then, see? And you'd have had a Catholic America. And there'd been no place for the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The true church and true kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would have had no home on this earth. That mighty fleet begins to sail toward England. A little English navy is no match for the Spanish fleet. Looks like all hope is lost. But out there in the ocean, a great storm arose, a storm the likes of which the Spanish had never seen before, began to wreck their ships, began to scatter those ships. Some of those ships wound up so far off coast that they sailed around the top of Scotland. And if you know your geography, and you know Spain is to the south of the British Isles, and you know some of them got so far lost they wound up upon the coast of Scotland, some of them wound up headed for Norway. That Spanish fleet was broken all to pieces. Not by the power of the English guns, not by the English Navy. Then a little English Navy goes out here and they begin to sort of mop up the remains. And brother, that's one of the turning points in history. Listen, a lot of American people think, they think that our independence here in America was settled in 1776 in the Revolutionary War here in America. It was not. The roots of our independence go back to southern England, to Oliver Cromwell. That's right. I mean, that's right. They go back to Oliver Cromwell in England. You know, one of the biggest problems we have in America today, people don't know where they came from. And one of the biggest problems we've got, the white man has forgot where he came from. You hear me? White people don't know where they came from. Primitive Baptists don't know where they came from. Americans don't know where they came from. Church members don't know where they came from. People who don't know where they came from don't know where they are, and they don't know where they're headed. Church history needs to be preached at least one Sunday a month in every church in America for the next 4 or 5 years. When I joined the church 33 years ago, we had men like Elder J.D. Holder and other men I could name that preached church history and established us in church history. Church history is something that's never preached anymore. Because people don't want to think about it. They don't even want to think that hard. Listen, your freedom was not decided on this continent in the Revolutionary War. The roots of it went back to Oliver Cromwell in England long ago. And brother, the destiny of the true church in the United States of America was settled right out there in the Atlantic Ocean. Not by the guns of the British Navy, but by a storm that God sent. That's right, God sent. God rules in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Says he sets his foot upon the sea and he rides upon the storm. And the same God that destroyed the Spanish fleet and saved England from the Pope, that same God can destroy every weapon Soviet Russia's got. And destroy every weapon Soviet Russia's got. Sure. Just like that. That's right. I don't live in the fear of Soviet Russia. I live in the fear of Almighty God. You hear me? He says he'll strike through kings. He struck through kings in times past. He struck through kings today. He won't strike through kings when he comes again. He won't. He'll knock kings down. I mean, they'll be subject to him. Lord, notice this. It says that he shall judge among the heathen. Now, when that king sits on his throne, says he'll judge among the heathen. Is the Lord judging now? Is Jesus Christ judging now? Or is he waiting someday to sit as the judge of the heathen? That word heathen, the Bible usually means the Gentiles. It says he shall judge among the heathen. Let's go over here to John's Gospel, chapter 5. He says over there that the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. The Father's given judgment to the Son. Yes, he has. He's given judgment to the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ has been judging for nearly 2,000. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Listen, he's been judging in his house now for nearly 2,000 years. You mean to tell me he's not a judge? Scripture after scripture after scripture tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at his judgment seat. At God's right hand. He's at his judgment seat. He's been there for nearly 2,000 years. You go back to that 110th Psalm, and there's about 6 signs or characteristics there of the kingdom of Christ. And I prove to you with the Bible tonight, in my poor weak way, that every last one of them are already fulfilled. That king sitting at God's right hand, he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." He didn't say, you wait till I make your enemies your footstool. He said, you sit there at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You know what the last enemy that the Lord will destroy will be? It'll be death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The world, by and large, says that he will wait until then to begin to reign. But this says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. All right? I want you to brighten up just a minute. I want to give you one more text, and then I want to quit. I don't want to quit, but I'm going to quit. All right, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. I will give you two verses in the Bible that destroy this whole system that man has set up. Man set up a whole system saying that Christ came into this world trying to set up a kingdom, that he failed, but he put the church here sort of as a spare tire. The church is some kind of a substitute. It's kind of a cold patch on an old inner tube, and that he's really coming back someday to try it all over again. I will give you two passages of Scripture that destroy that whole system, crumble it into powder. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, we've got a prophecy that God made to David. God told David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, about 1,000 years before Christ was born, God says to King David, he says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. He said, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Says, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, when is that going to happen, Brother David? That's going to happen when thy days be fulfilled and you're sleeping with the fathers. That'll happen, David, when you're dead and buried and sleeping with the fathers. Now, Lord, what is it you're going to do when David's dead and buried and sleeping with the fathers? He says, I'm going to set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne singular of his kingdom singular forever. Says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne singular of his kingdom singular forever. I'll do that when David's dead and buried. Let's go to the Acts chapter 2, verse 29. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's full of the Spirit of God, and Peter begins to preach. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he spoke dead and buried. Isn't that a grand way to begin a sermon? Get up and start talking about a man. Says, first point I want to establish is that David is dead and buried. And we know where his sepulcher is to this day. That's the first thing Peter proved. You know why he had to prove that first? Because Peter is about to tell them that there's a prophecy that's been fulfilled, and for it to be fulfilled, it would have to be fulfilled when David was dead and buried. God told David, remember? He said, David says, 2 Samuel 7, 12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. He'll build a house for my name. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever when you're dead and buried. Peter on the day of Pentecost says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and we know where his sepulcher is even to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn to him, sworn to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, not bring him back, raise him up.
Amen.
He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection, not the second coming of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his Holy One see corruption. Listen. That says Christ rose the dead to sit on his throne. It says he was raised up to sit on his throne. It says he arose from the dead to sit on the throne of his kingdom. That he'd raise him up to sit on that throne. And he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now then, I want to show you right past where he went to get that throne. Now this is a very important issue. There are a lot of good people in this world, and I've read their books till my eyeballs burned. A lot of good people in this world that teach that he's coming back to Jerusalem to get that throne. But I want to show you where he went to get it. Let's go to the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions. And he says, the Ancient of Days did sit. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. Here's God the Father, the elderly judge of the universe. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions. And he says, the Ancient of Days did sit. And he says, the Son of Man came nigh unto him with the clouds of heaven. Now watch this. This is Jesus going somewhere with the clouds. But you see, he's not coming down with the clouds. He's going up with the clouds. You see that? He's not coming down to this earth in the clouds. He'll come back someday in a cloud, Revelation 1:7, but this is not what that's talking about. You know what? You know what? You know what the prophet Daniel's seeing here? He's seeing Acts 1:11 from the top side. Remember Acts 1:11? When the Lord ascended into heaven, here's how it looked from the bottom side, from the earth. You know, like a little girl went out one night with her daddy and looked up at the stars in heaven in Texas. See, we see the stars out there better than you can over here. We don't have all these, right, Brother Mike, right? They're clear out there, aren't they? Brother Julian knows it. They're clear out at home there over here. You people over here never saw half of them. Got all this pine trees and all this haze and smog. I mean, if you want to see the stars, I mean, you go out in West Texas, New Mexico, Arizona, get out in the desert somewhere. That's where you have to go to see them. Now listen. Little girl went out with her daddy one night. She's about 5 years old. She says, looked up at the stars. She says, if heaven's that beautiful on the bottom, it must be so beautiful, from much more beautiful from the top. Well, the bottom side of it is mighty pretty. Now listen. Acts 1:11 is looking at something from the earth. Acts 1:11 goes this way. When Jesus Christ went up in a cloud, says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that's so taken up from you into heaven shall so come again like manner as you see him go. They were looking at it from the earth. He was going up in the cloud. But Daniel is looking at it from heaven. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions. And he says, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, did see it, and said, the Son of Man came to him in the clouds of heaven. He's going back to God the Father in the clouds of heaven. Why did he come back to the Ancient of Days, God the Father? It says he came back to receive a kingdom. Came back to receive a kingdom. To receive a kingdom and power and glory that all kindreds and tongues and peoples and languages should serve him. And it says that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom that which shall never pass away. His kingdom never fails. Where did he go to get that kingdom? He went back with the clouds of heaven to God the Father. He received that kingdom in heaven. He received that kingdom when he arose from the dead and ascended to God the Father. We sing a song. I love the song, but we're about 2,000 years too late. It says, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Well, you can crown him in your heart if you want to. And I'm not against that song. I love that song. But we're singing it about 2,000 years too late. Because crown was put on him about 2,000 years ago, when he went back to heaven, he was crowned in heaven. He's crowned in heaven. When he went back to heaven with the clouds of heaven, he went before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And God the Father gave him a kingdom, and told him that this is so that all kingdoms and tongues and peoples and languages shall serve you. And he says, your dominion is an everlasting dominion. Says, your kingdom, it'll never pass away. It'll never fade away. It never will. And he told him, he says, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. You finished your job. Now I'm going to finish mine. I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. That's why he says in Hebrews chapter 1, this is a quotation from Psalms 132:11. He says, here's what the Father said to the Son after he raised him from the dead. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He said, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He's a king now. He's got a kingdom. He's not waiting to receive one. His kingdom is spiritual. His priesthood is spiritual. And his people are a spiritual people. I thank you for your real good attention. God bless you.